We'll begin with question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?
No man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed.
Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous?
Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others.
Question 84. What doth every sin deserve?
Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come.
All right. So we finished up the Ten Commandments. And why do you think the Catechism asks these questions now? How does it relate to the Ten Commandments?
So people do not fall under the idea that to keep the commandments, then you find favor in God's sight. That's the only way you have salvation is by keeping them perfectly.
Yeah.
None of us, the reality is none of us can.
Yeah, by this point in the Catechism, we're on question 82. We may have forgotten after a number of questions through the Ten Commandments what we studied about early on in the Catechism, which is how we're saved by grace through faith. We talked about that early on in the Catechism when we looked at questions like what is justification and talked about how it's not about our righteousness but about Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so, if there's any doubt, right after we get done talking about the commandments, this question comes up. Can we keep the commandments perfectly? Is anyone able to keep them? And the answer is no, mere man, right? Since the fall is able to do that. And then, of course, it goes on to talk about sin a little bit more. Are there some sins that are more grievous or heinous than others? And the answer is yes. But then the very next question, but that doesn't mean that any sin is okay. For every sin warrants eternal damnation. And so this is the topics we're going to jump into today. When we look at first question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? I think this can speak to two different sets of people. What two different sets of people might that talk to? We kind of mentioned one in Trudy's answer.
The old man and the new man.
The old man and the new man, that's right. I had something similar on my notes. Non-Christians and Christians. And of course, non-Christians are identified with the old man, have not tasted of the new man yet. And Christians are those who Scripture says we have put to death the old and now live in the new. So for non-Christians, what does question 82 tell them? That they're sinners. That's right. I think of like Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And taking that passage combined with Romans 6:23. Who knows what Romans 6:23 is? I hear murmurings. I don't see a hand. Romans
6:23. Wages of sin is death.
But the wages of sin is death. That's right. And, of course, that gets a little bit into question 84 as well, the results of sin. But, you know, for non-Christians, they need to realize the fall, depravity of man. Think about Romans 3:23 and 6:23. They go really hand in hand in giving the bad news. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And that equals death, damnation, hell, God's curse. That's what I think this especially reminds non-Christians. Next week, we'll get into the gospel, the good news, in the next set of questions. But of course, I can't help but tell you that there's good news for the non-Christians, that even though this is the reality, there's salvation in Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Of course, we talked about that earlier in the Catechism, and we'll talk about it more next week. But for Christians, what does this tell us? Question 82, I think, is not just for non-Christians, but it has a message for Christians as well. What's the message for Christians?
You you need forgiveness. There is forgiveness available.
Okay. And I would say that's true for both categories.
Yeah.
Once you become a Christian, does the fact of 82 change in this life?
No.
Thank you. That's what I'm getting at. That there's no perfectionism in this life. Perfectionism is a doctrine that some churches have held to in different forms in this age or life. That basically thinks that, you know, once you become a Christian, you can attain to a state of sinlessness in this life in some regard or another. And this question is not directed just to the non-Christians, that only Christians fall into sin daily in thought, word, and deed. But not only non-Christians, but Christians as well continue to have that same struggle, continue to have that same difficulty that we are going to fall into sin. Of course, we have a benefit, right? We have the Holy Spirit at work in our life, sanctifying us, renewing us in the image of God. And so the struggle with sin is not going to be the same for Christian and non-Christian. That's true. But the point is that for Christians and non-Christians, we both are going to have issues of sin in our life. 1 John 1:9 says, if we say we have no sin, something to that effect. I should look it up here. I have just to misquote. Thank you. Say the whole thing then for us.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
That's right. Amen. Amen. And Colossians. We looked at this in the Bible study this week, but I'll read a section of it. Colossians 3:5-6. This is speaking to Christians. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. The tension that we looked at on our Thursday Bible study is that in one sense we put them to death, but even as Christians we're still called to put them to death. That there's still this struggle between the Spirit working inside us versus our old self that's still there in some sense, that we're looking for the final completion of our sanctification. And when the Lord returns, when He glorifies us. Even, you know, talking about this idea of perfectionism. Read to you from Philippians. This is Paul, the Apostle. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even Paul thought himself not perfected, but still pressing on to glory. What groups have thought of perfectionism? Or something like it, maybe.
Saints, or Roman Catholic saints?
Yeah, that's certainly... I don't know if they would use this language of perfectionism, but they use this technical language of supererogation. That's a Catholic term. That there are some saints who are dubbed, actually, saints after they die, and that they're recognizing some special status of their works. The idea of supererogation in Catholic doctrine is that you can actually do above and beyond what's required of you in terms of work and godliness. And that's an amazing concept, but one we would disagree with, of course. So certainly the Roman Catholic doctrine concerning the saints, I think, is would be rejected by this question. Yes?
No, I was going to mention another group. I think the Nazarenes have a holiness doctrine.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that, but I'm sure you're right. Yeah, the Nazarenes would ring a bell on that. The Methodists, I know, have had flavors of this as well, depending on which brand of Methodist you talk to or which specific one you talk to. Though they qualify it so much that by the time they get done with all the qualifications, it doesn't seem like perfectionism after all, but they still refer to it as that. Yes, Trudy.
I think it's really important to know these scriptures, because I know the one scripture that bothered me, which I can't find right now, is where Jesus says, be perfect.
Matthew 5, end of the chapter, Sermon on the Mount, 48.
Yeah. But it's very intimidating. Mm. You're like, can know, you got to be perfect. And you get into this whole law thing, but if you balance it out with reading the entire scriptures, it's like, that couldn't be what he's talking about.
Just keep reading on in Matthew.
Yeah.
See, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. What's Jesus doing? He's giving law on that mountain. He's taking the commandments and if anything, making us realize how strict they really are. The end of the day is you should have that feeling at the end of the day that, oh my gosh, I've fallen short. I haven't kept these. I'm not perfect as your Father, as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, keep reading in Matthew. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus just a little bit later and says, what must I do? I've kept all the commandments. Oh, really? Go and do this. And he leaves dejected. And the disciples say, you know, how can anyone be saved? See, that's the kind of response we get with the law. How can any of us be saved? And what was Jesus' response in Matthew? What's impossible for God, or excuse me, forgive me. What's impossible for man is possible for God. And that's the gospel. Jesus came and did what we could not do. He kept all the law for us. That's when we talk about the righteousness of Christ. It's his law keeping. And then he died on the cross to bear the penalty that we deserve because we didn't keep the law. And so I would argue Jesus is doing what the law did for us in the Old Testament right there on the Sermon on the Mount, giving us the need to see our need for Christ. If that makes sense, if that answers your question. So let's think about question 82 here a little bit more. I want to look at some of the specific phrases in the answer here. It says, know your man, since the fall. Since the fall. What's that phrase, since the fall, getting at? Okay. And so what's that say about our state before in the garden?
That Adam and Eve were able to keep the commandments.
Yeah, they had that ability at that time. They could have kept the commandments, did they? No, they didn't. That's the fall. But what's that tell us? Is our state that we are in now natural, so to speak? I don't think it is. You know, we think about death, and lots of times people try to tell us, oh, death is a natural thing. And certainly in the way that people mean it often, sure, it's a natural thing in the sense that it happens to everyone, right? But it's not natural in the sense in which God created us to die. He created us to live godly in his image, righteously, to taste of the life that's truly life. There's something not natural about our current state. It's been affected by sin. And that's an important thing to note. So that we are now not able to keep God's commandments perfectly. It says, no man, since the fall, is able in this life. In this life. What does that phrase, in this life, have to say about the subject?
We won't be perfected in this life.
So what's the assumption then kind of behind that? What's implied behind that? Is there a life that we will find perfection?
Yes.
Yeah, that's good news. Even though that since the fall, we're now in this state that isn't what we would want. It is only temporary for those who are in Christ. In this life, that's the case. But for Christians who have the life that's truly life, the life beyond this life, the life of the age to come, this will no longer be the case. It will no longer be our reality. And I hope you all say, amen. Yeah. That's a good, wonderful news. Don't we hate our sin? We hate struggling with it, and we sin when we don't realize it. And when we assess our sinfulness, we realize, or don't even assess it well. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. In heaven, Christians will be made perfect. That gets at the prophecy we looked at Jeremiah 31 about how God would, in the new covenant, would write his law on our hearts and on our minds. We've begun to taste of that through the Holy Spirit, but it's not been completed yet. It will be completed at one day when the Lord returns. Of course, on the opposite end, for those who do not belong to Christ, it will only be in this life that they don't keep the commandments of God. Because after this life, they will taste of judgment, where sin will be done away with through eternal damnation. And that's a scary thing to think about. It says, "Know your man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God." Perfectly. What's that word perfectly getting at? We already talked a little bit about it, but let's flesh it out some more. Perfectly. What's it say for Christians? If we can't do it, obey perfectly, should we not even bother trying?
We need to keep trying.
Trudy.
You can get discouraged when you're trying to keep one of them because you can't do it 100%. If you do it 90% and you blow it 10% of the time, you still know it. Mm. And you feel like, gosh, you know, when am I ever going to stop doing this? Mm. But that isn't the reality is we will never do it 100% of the time. The reality is we're to do it by faith to please the Lord and quickly ask His forgiveness and get back up and allow Him to work through us in that area again.
Yeah, absolutely.
And there is a perfecting of the faith, I think. If you do go from 1%, you know, maybe up to 99%, who knows? but never 100%.
Well, you know, the doctrine of total depravity and total inability that we looked at many weeks ago at this point, maybe many months ago at this point, we said that for the non-Christian, anything that they do that has an appearance of good is never truly good because they haven't done it with the right motive to please God for the purpose of glorifying God and according to God's standard. And so for them, a non-Christian doesn't really have a way to do anything that's truly righteous because it's all going to be tainted. But I think, you know, when we look at the tension in Scripture, there is a sense that, though not perfectly, we can do things that are glorifying to God and righteous in His sight, even as Christians. But it's not perfect.
To me, the main difference is that non-Christians do not have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
They are comfortable in their depravity, where we are constantly being convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. That is, I think, the key difference, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives. That's the thing that's writing His laws on our hearts and minds and working obedience in our life. It says that we daily break them. Daily break them. Every day. Regularly. Continually. I think that's the idea. That we're regularly and continually breaking God's commandments. And what's the scope? In thought, word, and deed. In thought, word, and deed. We study the Ten Commandments. Does any of that ring a bell? Thought, word, and deed. For each of the commandments, we tried to kind of think about all the different ways that we can break them, all the different ways that we can fall short. And they weren't usually just in the deeds, but so often they were in the thoughts and in the things that we said, that our whole lives fall short of this. Romans 3:9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Jew and Gentile. Christian, non-Christian, you could even say. All under sin, but Christians, of course, have tasted the forgiveness in Christ. James 3:8 talks about the tongue, the word, right? The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And James 3:2 says, "For in many things we offend all." This is our reality. Thought, word, and deed. We just can pick any one of those Ten Commandments and think for hours on end of the different ways we can break them and the different ways we do break them. Questions on Westminster Shorter Catechism number 82. I'm going to go on to 83 and 84 here if I don't have any questions. '83 and '84, I think, are a good balance. Not all sins are equally heinous, but all sins deserve eternal damnation. All sins deserve death, curse, and damnation. Anybody think of any passages in the Bible that would tell us that not all sins are equally heinous? John?
Didn't it say that if you took the Holy Spirit's, the name of the Holy Spirit in vain, then it would be better than a millstone would be tied around your neck so you can go into the sea.
Well, there is the passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus actually says is an unforgivable sin. And then you've got, I think the one you're referring to, millstone, is about causing little ones to go astray or to stumble. And in that case, it says it'd be better to tie a millstone around your neck and throw it into the sea. And of course, when we looked at that passage in Mark, we said it wasn't this little cannonball-sized stone. It was this huge grinding grain millstone. So yeah, that's what, you know, certainly shows how bad that sin is, right? Any other commandments you think of that talk about some sins maybe being more heinous in the sight of God than others?
Sexual sin.
Sexual sin, yeah. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." I think it by comparing sins outside the body and sins inside the body, it's suggesting that sexual immorality is especially bad. God ever referred to any sins as an abomination? He does. In the Old Testament especially, we see different things referred to as abominations. And not everything is referred as abomination. It seems like when he refers to a certain thing as an abomination, saying it's really, really bad. John 19:11 speaks about a greater sin. And so there's these little different statements in the Bible that would suggest some sins being more heinous than others. And I think certainly even our own emotions tell us this. There's something inside us that says, okay, we know a little white lie is bad. But things like adultery, rape, murder, well up inside us passions and anger against those things. That there's some things even internally we recognize as being leaving such huge, painful wounds. The ramifications of certain sins are terrible. But of course, all sins equally deserve death, curse, and damnation. There are passages in the Bible that talk about degrees of reward in heaven, but also degrees of punishment in hell. And certainly the degrees of punishment in hell would also bring out this idea that some sins are especially damnable, but yet whether you're in hell and you get a lot of punishment, you know, it's like maybe a simple example, but maybe almost simplistic example. If someone commits a murder and they get a life sentence, and someone commits 15 murders and gets 15 life sentences, obviously they're both pretty bad. One is more heinous, but you know, at the end of the day, you're both in prison for life, right? I don't think that should give us any hope then, apart from Christ, to justify how our sins aren't as bad as others, and that's going to be better for us. I think the message is we need to flee to Christ. Trudy, you got a question?
Sorry. There's one scripture, I can't find it, where it says there's 6, 7 things God hates, and one of them is contentiousness. So it's like amazing that he has the ends of the spectrum of murder and rape and all this, and yet the things that he hates is like lying, contentiousness, just stirring up trouble, feet that are swift to mischief. I mean, little things are listed, and those things that he absolutely hates.
I think that's in the last couple of chapters of Proverbs. I think so. But yeah, amen. Amen. Romans 6:23, I mentioned earlier, got it up there, right? The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of some sins are death and the others are just a sharp reprimand. No, the wages of sin is death. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." If we're going to earn our way into heaven, it's through perfect personal obedience with no failures, no sins. And of course, the gospel has reminded us that we need Christ for that. We haven't done it on our own. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The context of that is the great final judgment, and it says the books are open, and men are judged according to all the evil deeds that they did. But the final decision-making factor was the book of life, a different book, not the books of all the sins, the book of life. For Christians, if you belong to Christ, your name has been written in that book of life. That's what ultimately will bring you to heaven or send you to hell. So that regardless of all the different sins that you have done, how many of them are more heinous or less heinous, apart from Christ, hell is the destination. I mentioned next week we'll talk about the good news, about faith in Jesus Christ as salvation. I've already kind of mentioned it throughout, but I would submit to you that even in question 82, we have a hint at that good news. Anybody see the hint?
No mere man.
No mere man, that's right. No mere man is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. No mere man. Who might the mere man be referring to?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Now, we don't mean that Jesus wasn't a man. He was man, obviously. Fully human. But also fully God. So he's not a mere man. That's a subtle way that the catechism has one special condition. Because there was one man who kept all the commandments perfectly in this life. That's Jesus Christ. He perfectly, daily kept them in thought, word, and deed. Amen. This is good news, brothers and sisters. What's impossible for man is possible for God. We have salvation. We have righteousness that's foreign to us. Theologians talk about alien righteousness, not UFOs, but outside of ourselves, in Jesus. His righteousness becomes ours through faith. It's accredited to us like a robe that's wrapped around us. So that when God looks upon those who are Christ's, he sees Christ's righteousness, not ours. The no mere man is so significant, a little phrase there, because it reminds us of the gospel. I think as Christians we can affirm this truth. We probably affirm them quite frequently. But I think what happens, or the temptation can be, that we can affirm these three questions, but then secretly have our socially acceptable sins. Our socially acceptable sins. We can say, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and life to come. But we can take the previous question and kind of pervert it a little bit and say, oh, well, my sins aren't that bad. They're not that heinous. And so I'm just going to, we just won't talk about certain sins. What are the sins that are socially acceptable in this life? I think we're almost done, actually. Maybe we'll just leave it there. What sins are socially acceptable nowadays? John?
Sleeping with other people, adultery.
Can be very, very common.
Pushed. Not just accepted, but pushed.
Let me push back a little bit. I think that's true for the culture at large. What about in the church? I don't think that's such a socially acceptable sin in the church. See, it's very true what you said. But let's bring it a little bit closer to home. What sins in our congregation are socially acceptable? What sins in the church as a whole are socially acceptable?
Gossip.
Gossip can be one, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. We can rationalize it as a prayer request. which is really just a gossip, maybe. I don't know. There's probably other ways. We're concerned about someone. And there could be some fine distinction there. It's nice, it's not always easy to see one or the other, but we can all the more, if there's any doubt, we need to not gossip. What are some other socially acceptable sins? Might be hard to say because you might be afraid you'll offend someone, but that's the problem, I guess.
Judging others,
yeah. Both in our heart, our mind, and what we say to others when they're not here, which becomes a form of gossip as well, I guess, too. Yeah. Very common. Yeah, the Bible talks a lot about love of money and greed. And I think we really have to be careful on this one too, because we live in a very affluent society. And so often we can rationalize our own love for money in ways that are socially acceptable. But maybe in our heart, we really have the wrong attitude. God calls us to be concerned for the poor. Maybe we can have a lacking concern there and justify it for all different reasons.
I think there's a good possibility, too, that we allow idolatry to creep into our lives.
Mm-hmm. All sorts of different lusts that we got to have, that maybe some of them are clearly wrong from the Christian's perspective. What I mean, from the church's perspective. Oh, if you do that idol, I can't believe you, Vera, for doing that idol. But if it's some other idol, well, you know, I you have your idol, I have mine. Let's just agree not to talk about it, maybe. Yeah, Dennis?
Having a critical spirit, you know, inside. I mean, we can, where it says that we, you know, thought, word, and deed. I mean, we may stop saying something, or we may stop doing something, and in our mind, we can have a whole conversation with ourselves in our mind and say, oh, yeah, right, you know, really.
Yeah, criticalness.
Then, yeah, and I like this, too, where it says that daily, we daily break that. It just means that every day we have to come to Him, and that encourages relationship, where we have to come to Him daily and say, I blew it today. I can't, you know, help me to do better tomorrow. And,
Someone I was talking to said, you know, every church has their socially acceptable sins. If you go to, the person was saying, if you go to a church that supports homosexual ministers, they have their socially acceptable sin in that congregation, right? I think we have to ask ourselves, keep asking ourselves, because I think it's a problem. That's not just a question to ask ourselves today, because the answer may be different today than 3 months from now. We need to keep reflecting, what sins are we quick to tolerate in our own lives? And I'm not saying that we should bring forth a culture of going around condemning people. I can't believe you have that sin. I can't believe you have that sin. No. I think we need to start with ourselves. Start inwardly and look and say, how am I engaging in maybe more socially acceptable sins? When you do that and you start yourself, hopefully you then remember to go to God's grace and realize that there is forgiveness in Christ. And if we begin with ourselves and realize we need God's grace, then as we are fellowshipping with each other and in your guys' conversations have opportunity to encourage a brother or a sister, you won't be coming out as judgmental and condemning, hopefully. You'll be coming, hey, I've sinned in these sorts of areas too, and I've really been convicted on this. And there's a difference in attitude, hopefully, that you're not coming out as judgmental and critical, but as the old saying goes, right, one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. And I think that's the problem with the church's witness sometimes in the world, is we come off as judgmental and critical and not willing to look inward and see our own socially acceptable sins in our own midst. And how much better of a place will we be to welcome those who come into the door with grace and not condemnation if we ourselves have been tasting again of God's grace because we're looking inward and seeing our own sins that we haven't wanted to talk about and bringing them to the cross. Hope this is a reminder that we need God's grace. And we need to look at our sins realistically. And as we do that, remember then the parable of the merciful servant, right? The merciful servant who should have tasted of God's of the Master's mercy and extended it to others. We too, if we have recognized those sins, recognized God's grace, should then be extending grace and compassion to one another. Any other thoughts or questions for today?
My granddaughter, the oldest one, was attending her first secular school in San Francisco. And she was talking to me about dealing with friends that she'd met in school who had never known the Savior. And she really gave me a lot of food for thought. She told them, she says, I can't judge you by my standards. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she didn't feel she could put any judgment on them.
Mm. Absolutely. You know, the word for judge, not lest you be judged, really has a connotation, I think, of kind of issuing a condemnation. And, you know, for us, if we can say there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, why should we go around condemning people? We should go around sharing the gospel with people and leave it up to the Lord to condemn. Yeah, amen. Amen.
But I think there's a difference from judging and judgment. Mm. You're not judging the person's soul, but you got to make judgments about situations and people without judging their soul, I think, don't you?
Yeah, well, certainly that's always the difficult part, because there's passages in Scripture that calls to have discernment. And to recognize sins, both in our lives and in others, and in encouraging people. Right? It says in Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, and then it lists the steps to pursue reconciliation, well, how could you decide a brother sins against you unless there was some sort of discernment that goes on there? And so that's why I like to point out the passage about judging really is issuing condemnation. And so we can make moral decisions without issuing condemnation. When you go to reconcile with your brother, you don't come condemning them, you come looking and pleading for reconciliation. And even being open that you may have misread the situation. That what you thought was a sin against you, you realize how you contributed maybe to the situation, and you both need to seek forgiveness and repentance. So I think you're right, we need to take that in the right balance, because Scripture tells us to. And that's one of the interesting balances in Scripture, that we need to recognize sin, hate sin, loathe it, but in our attitude toward it, be gracious and offering grace of the grace of God. Dennis,
it's difficult though, because our society is like, well, who am I to say? Hmm. Your reality is your reality. Your truth is God works for you.
Yeah.
But as soon as you make a stand or say, God says that's a sin, then you're hypocritical. You're judgmental. You're trying to put your belief on somebody else when you're standing on God's word.
Yeah.
And then this whole thing about, well, who am I to say? You
know? And that's where at that point it's probably more, the conversation would come toward more like an apologetical conversation where, you know, you really need to just deal with the whole idea of moral, absolute versus relative truth at that point. Yeah. And probably a good starting point is to help them think through how they themselves don't live like that. You know, most people aren't willing to say, well, then you're telling me if I kill your son, that's okay, if it's okay for me? Of course not. And you know, that's maybe the place you need to...
Well, I think the big issue is like abortion. Hmm. You know, either you stand up and you're making a judgment based on God's word that's wrong.
Yeah.
But then obviously it's part of society that condemns it for that.
Well, and so that's where I think a good example is, I think you're right, we need to stand up for abortion, and we need to also... Those are one of the ones that are like the not socially acceptable sins from the Christian perspective. And we need to all the more strive to be consistent with our own more socially acceptable sins. In other words, I think our witness against abortion isn't done full justice if non-believers look in our life and say, okay, well, you're all adamant about abortion, but what are these other sins you tolerate in your own midst? And so that's maybe how we can make our witness against things like abortion all the more powerful, is if we can start with ourselves even.
You may compare it to capital punishment.
Well,
you don't believe in killing, what about capital punishment?
But... Yeah, and that's obviously dialogue that you would have to get into with the person at that point. You're right.
Yeah.
That's not to show how it's different. Yeah. Well, I think we're out of time, so this is good discussion. If you have more questions, save them for either afterwards. I'd love to talk more, or even for next Sunday school. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that as much as we've been reminded of how we fall short of your glory, we've also been reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was no mere man, who came and lived for us and died for us. We thank you that he who is fully man and fully God is for us salvation and life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.